on Romans, and having had an introduction and looked at a very little bit of chapter 1, indeed a very little bit of verse 1 of chapter 1, we're tonight beginning a new series, and we're looking at a subject that is found throughout the scriptures, but one which is not very much spoken of these days. We're going to look, probably for the next couple of months, at the subject of the fear of God. Now, you look in the past and you read books from days gone by, and you read quite a bit about the fear of God. You hear about people being referred to as men or women who feared God, or as God-fearers. And yet, when you suggest to people today, you suggest to professing Christians today, that they should fear God, their response is usually, "Don't be silly. Why should we fear God? God is our friend. God is our saviour. God is not someone of whom we should be afraid. Surely it says in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. So why on earth should we be afraid? This is a load of old twaddle that comes from the Puritans, who are those mean, nasty, cruel people that didn't believe in having fun." Well, most of those things are in fact completely and utterly wrong, because people that say that we should not pay any attention to the fear of God just do not know their Bibles. There are a large number of very clear and quite explicit references in the scriptures to the fear of God. Anything up to 175, depending on how you count them. And there are hundreds of references in the scriptures that give explicit teaching or illustration of the fear of God. They don't necessarily all use the terminology, but the concepts are there. And so in the light of that, it's quite surprising that it's so often ignored. And when people do acknowledge that the Bible talks about the fear of God, they say, "Oh yes, but of course that just means reverential awe. And that's an end of it." And I think that's answered the question and dealt with the issue. But it hasn't. Because as we shall see, the fear of God is much more complex than that. And it's something by and large that the professing church has lost and has become ignorant of in headlong rush to be as much like the world as it can be while still being able to call itself Christian. But all I propose to do tonight is to go through a number of scriptures. This is not an exhaustive list, it's a selective list to show the major passages about the fear of God and to show its dominance in biblical thought. So remember, we're not being exhaustive, we're not going to look at every reference, but we're going to look at some of the key references just to see how much the Bible speaks about this. So this is going to be very much a quick survey of Bible references on the subject, and I'm not going to go into detail in seeking to define tonight what the fear of God is, just to see how frequently it appears and the sort of contexts that it appears in. And then next time we shall begin to consider what it actually is and seek to find a biblical definition of it. Well, let's begin, as it's always the best place to begin, and that's at the beginning, and turn to Genesis chapter 31. And we read in Genesis 31 and verse 42 some interesting words. Now, this is Jacob speaking, and he says, "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labour of my hands and rebuked you last night." Now he's speaking to Laban. There he speaks about God as being the fear of Isaac. Now, does it mean that Isaac lived his life in abject terror and fear of God? Well, that's something we're going to have to consider in the future. But there it is. It speaks about God as being the fear of Isaac later on in the same chapter. we find this, verse 53. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judged between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. It's clear that this term, at least at the time of Jacob, was used as a description of God. The fear of Isaac. Now, turn over to Exodus, the next book, and chapter 18. Exodus and chapter 18 and verse 21. And here we have Moses' father-in-law giving him some advice about management principles. And Moses is suffering from the fact that the people are coming to him with their problems and they're wearing him out. And he hasn't got time to do important things. So Jethro says, look, you've got to get your management structure sorted out. So you basically have a pyramid, a hierarchy of management, and so the people first of all go to the first tier of management if they've got a problem, and if they can't deal with it, it goes to the next tier and the next tier, and eventually it comes up to you, Moses, and you deal with the big problems, but all the trivial ones are dealt with lower down the tree. And that's what he says Jethro advises Moses to do. And in verse 21 we read this: these are the people to choose to do this. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. But these men who are selected for these tasks are to be those who fear God. Whatever it means, the people to choose are those who fear God. Over a couple of chapters to chapter 20, and we read in verse 20, following the giving of the Ten Commandments, and the people are petrified by what they see, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Now it's interesting there, the word fear occurs twice, but it clearly means different things. Do not fear, God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you. So it's clear that the word that we use can be understood in at least two completely distinct ways. Because Moses is saying, don't fear, but instead of fearing, you should fear. Two completely different ways of understanding it. Deuteronomy, chapter 4. And verses 9 and 10. Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 and 10. Only take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. These are instructions being given to the people of Israel. They're on the edge of the promised land. Especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, on Mount Sinai, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. So whatever fear, whatever it is, that these people experienced on that day when God gave the law, it is to be taught to their children and to their grandchildren and right down through the ages. It's an ongoing, perpetual obligation upon them that the people might learn the fear of God. Let's turn over several pages now to the book of Job. And Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1 and verse 1, we read about Job and his character. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God. and shunned evil. Down to verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, Satan was coming along and accusing Job of doing things for God because of what he got out of God. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Now Job was described in a positive way by God as being one who feared God. It was a good thing that Job feared God. So this isn't something that we should seek to avoid, on the basis at least of the Old Testament references. It's something we should seek to encourage, because it speaks here positively. It's a good thing that Job was one who feared God. Turn over to the book of Psalms. We have several references from the Psalms. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 11. Speaking about how we should fear God. Psalm 2 and verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. He goes on to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, he perish in the way. But the instruction is given to those who hear the psalmist, serve the Lord with fear. It's something that should characterize the way in which a believer serves God. Psalm 5 and verse 7. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. Now, it's interesting because in Hebrew poetry is not like real poetry in English, where everything rhymes. Real poetry rhymes in English. In Hebrew, poetry didn't rhyme. Poetry repeated itself. You get parallelism. And so you have a statement, and then you have another statement that says almost exactly the same thing, but says it in a different way. And so in verse 7, you are having the same thing said in two different ways. As for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. And then saying it another way, in fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. That's saying the same thing in two different ways. Psalm 67. Psalm 67 and verse 7. Is a doxology spoken to God. Let all the peoples praise you, O God, says the psalmist in verse 5. Let all the peoples praise you, that the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and as a consequence, all the ends of the earth shall fear him. What the psalmist is seeking in terms of God's blessing upon himself, upon his friends, his family, and the whole world, is that everyone should fear God. Psalm 72 and verse 5. Psalm 72, speaking about the reign of the Messiah, the consequences of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 72 and verse 5. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. A consequence of Messiah's reign would be they shall fear you. And whatever it is, this was something that the psalmist was saying was going to apply to all men during the reign of the Messiah. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Now you get the impression today that mercy would be an antonym, that is an opposite, of fear. And yet here the psalmist puts them together. So great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. It doesn't mean that, oh, I pity you for being such a weak-willed person. That's how some people might read that, but that's not what it's saying. God pities his children. He's concerned about them. And he demonstrates his concern, but it's towards those who fear him. And again, the parallelism. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. What it's saying here is that God's children are those who fear him. We have an equation. Those who fear God are the people of God, who are the children of God. Verse 17 emphasizes this. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. So God's everlasting mercies are upon those who fear him. Whatever fear of God is, it is to be found in those who are God's people, who are God's children. It is a way of defining, one of the ways of defining, those who are the children of God. Proverbs chapter 1. And verse 7. If you want to be wise, you need to read and understand and feed upon Proverbs. And what does it say in the beginning of Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you want to know, if you want to be wise, you must fear God. Whatever it means, you must fear God if you're going to be a wise man or a wise woman. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the last book, the last verse, well, get it right in a minute. The last chapter of Ecclesiastes, and the penultimate verse. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. There's been this debate, effectively, all the way through. The pros and cons of life. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So the writer is saying there is a twofold responsibility that we have to God. One, to keep his commandments, and two, to fear God. In fact, he gives us the other way round, and it implies that fearing God is... it's out of that that obedience to God's commandments comes. So it shows that there is a very important place for the fear of God in the life of the believer. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 3. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. So here is a key element of what Christ would come to do. Resting upon him would be a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and his delight would be in the fear of the Lord. And again, these seem to be things that we would normally say are opposites. How can you delight in fear? And yet the Bible says that the delight of the Lord Jesus Christ would be the fear of the Lord. Jeremiah. I hope you're beginning to see that this is something that keeps appearing throughout the scriptures. And while we're being selective, there are many other references that we could find. Jeremiah 32 and verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is speaking about the restoration of the Jews to the land of Israel, and what God would do with them. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children ever after. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Part of the promise to Israel was they would be restored to the land, and that God would make with them a new covenant, and we know that's the covenant with Christ, and he would put his fear in their hearts as an integral aspect of that new covenant. And then let's move right to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. Speaking to godly people, God says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healings in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like store-fed calves." To you who fear my name, essentially he's saying again, to my people, to my children. Now it's quite clear that the fear of God, the whole concept, is found right the way through the whole of the Old Testament. But having said that, there are still people who would say, "Oh, well, that's the Old Testament." Now, they might not put it like this, but they have basically adopted some ideas from liberal theology, which says that the God of the Old Testament was fierce, angry, cruel, a harsh God. But the God of the New Testament is not like that at all. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's all sweetness and light and love. And Jesus would have nothing to do with a God like this, whom we must fear and live in dread and terror of. Well, what does the Bible actually say? How many of the people who make such statements actually read the New Testament, let alone the Old? What do we find in Luke chapter 1 and verse 49? This is what is commonly called the Magnificat, whatever that means, but it's a song that Mary sang or said. And in Luke 1:49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." So there again you have this pairing of the words mercy and fear, just as in the Old Testament. Ah, but some will say, this is before the cross. This is even before Jesus was born. So we can't really take any notice of that. Well, okay, well, let's move on to something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is giving counsel to his disciples. We saw this morning how he selected the 12 apostles, gave them authority to preach and to cast out demons and to heal, and he's sending them out. And in sending them out, he gives them counsel and warning what to expect, and the persecutions that will come upon them. And he says, "In spite of the persecutions," verse 26, "therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now he's not speaking about the devil here, he's talking about God. He's saying, when you are in a situation where someone says, "You stop preaching, you deny what you're saying, or I will kill you," remember this, says Jesus. They can only kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Don't fear them. Fear God, because God can harm your soul, and he can cast you into hell. Fear God, and that will keep you from giving in. It will make you persevere in preaching the truth. Turn over now into the letters, into 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. People say, oh yes, but that was before the cross. That was before the gospel was clear. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, what do we find? Therefore, having these promises, he's speaking to Christians, therefore having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If you want to be holy, if you want to be cleansed from all wickedness and evil, we need to fear God. Now, when there's a wedding, as we had a wedding recently, very often the preacher will preach from an appropriate text on marriage. And one of the most popular ones amongst preachers is Ephesians chapter 5. And the verse just before that whole section, verse 21 of Ephesians 5, is very instructive indeed. It follows on from some very well-known words. Verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Some very much misunderstood words. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, unless you're a Scottish Presbyterian, in which case it's psalms and psalms and psalms, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, this is something that believers are to do, to fear God when they relate to one another, when they submit to one another, when they are encouraging one another. They are to fear God. Whatever the fear of God is, it's what they should be doing. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Very much a parallel passage to the one in Ephesians. But what we find again, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So the way in which you relate to your employer should be done with the fear of God in the heart. Philippians chapter 2. Jump back one letter. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work on behalf of his good pleasure. We are to work out our own salvation. Not that we earn our salvation. He's not meaning that when he says work it out. He's saying put it into practice. And as you put your salvation into practice, when you live in accordance with your salvation, you are to do it in fear and trembling. Fear and trembling of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 17. And if you call on the Father, whom without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But once again, it's clear that we are to live in fear of God. Whatever it might be, that's how we should live. When there was great blessing upon the church, back in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, following the persecutions instituted by Saul, following his conversion, we read in Acts 9:31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So here you have two words coupled together which appear to be incompatible, and yet Scripture sees no problem at all in using them. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And some people say, well, how can you be comforted and live in fear? But Scripture has no problem in putting those words together. And they were at peace, they were edified, and by walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now you look at the professing church today, is the professing church multiplying? And I think by and large you have to say it's not. Could it be that one of the reasons, though I would not dare to say it's the only one, but one of the reasons could be that people know nothing of the fear of God? Finally, let's turn to two references in Revelation, because some would say, this is just how we are to live during this life, and once we get into glory, then it will be different. Well, first of all, let's look at this one, which speaks about judgment. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4. Here we have the judgment of God. See what the context is from verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvellous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. Notice they're bringing glory to God and fearing him because of God's judgments. And then in Revelation 19 and verse 5, following the downfall of Babylon, read in verse 1 that the multitudes in heaven cry out, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rises up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. They are praising God because of the judgment that fell upon Babylon. They are praising God for his justice in punishing sin. But they are also those who not only praise him, but they also fear him. So we see that from beginning to end, the Scriptures speak of the fear of God. Whatever it is, we're not going to deal with that today, we're going to look at that next time. What is the fear of God is our subject for next Sunday. But we can draw some conclusions. Conclusion number one. To be devoid of the fear of God is to be devoid of biblical religion. It's very clear from going through that those who are the people of God are those who fear God. If a person does not fear God, they cannot be one of God's people. That is an inevitable conclusion that we have to draw, and it's a serious conclusion. Now, it could be that people, while saying, well, I don't know what the fear of God is, actually have the fear of God. So let's not conclude that just because someone says, well, I haven't a clue what you're talking about, doesn't mean that they don't have it. It just means they don't know what it is. But I think it's clear that all those who are God's people know, in some way or other, the fear of God. Now, that's a serious conclusion. But we do need to be careful that we're not saying that people don't have the fear of God just because they don't know exactly what it is in their minds. Secondly, the measure of growth in any individual or church is the measure to which it increases in the fear of God. Again, that's an inevitable conclusion. If godliness is so wrapped up with fearing God, if we are to become more godly, we must fear God more. Whatever that means, remember, we still haven't defined it. If we're going to grow as individuals and we're going to grow as a church, we must increase in our knowledge of the fear of God. In practice, even if not in understanding, we must increase in the fear of God. And thirdly, we must conclude that to be ignorant of the fear of God, that is what it is to be ignorant of a basic and fundamental, essential doctrine of Christianity, of revealed religion. As I said, some people may not understand what it is, and yet still have it. It's possible for some people to be Christians, and yet because of such appalling teaching, they're not even aware they've been converted. It's possible to have been going along for years and years and years to churches, and one day you're converted. But because of your background within a church, you don't realise you've been converted. Perhaps no one's been teaching what conversion actually is. Then you experience it, but because you don't know what to call it, you say, well, I've had this wonderful experience of God. So it can be with the fear of God. You can know it in your experience and yet not know it with your mind. But that doesn't excuse us. We should fear God in whatever way it actually means in Scripture. But if we're ignorant of what it is, then we are ignorant of an essential element of the teaching of the Scriptures and of, it is clear, Christian experience. So we're going over the next few weeks to look and see what the fear of God is, and then we're going to look at its practical outworkings in our lives and see if we can't encourage one another on the basis of the Scriptures to fear God more, that is to fear him in the biblical sense, that we might together grow, we might know God better, and we might the better bring glory and honour to his name. Now, does anybody have any questions or comments? And don't try and draw me into defining what it is, because you'll have to wait till next.